Psalm 126 is a hymn of joy at the wonder of the return from exile. This is a psalm you'll all know. When Yahweh carried out his promise to restore the fortunes of his chosen people, a promise to which the following text witness. So this is that amazing time when they were taken into exile. The northern kingdom had been destroyed 150 years before, and that was it. They were taken into exile. Everyone who was everyone was taken, and the ordinary people were left behind. The city was in a mess. There's, humanly speaking, that's the end. That's the end of Judah, Israel, finished. And then, to their utter surprise, you've got the Cyrus of Persia, Iran, taking over the whole of the Babylonian Empire with one or two battles only. The rest of it was, they were welcomed in because of the corruption of the Babylonian system, and they were much better off under Iran anyhow. So they brought this in, and they were going through the major cities, and with all the rumour was already reaching Babylon that this is what is happening, and that they were letting people go back to their own cities, build their own temples, have their own religions, organise themselves properly, and they had to pay tax, of course. They weren't doing it for nothing. But it was a very enlightened empire for the day. And so the rumour reaches Babylon, the hope arises, and you've got the whole promise, Deutero-Isaiah, the second Isaiah, saying, wow, this is unbelievable. Look what God is doing in the world. They're still seeing God as controlling things. And that's not completely... God is inspiring things. If people follow the inspiration, wonderful things happen. God isn't irrelevant to the world. Of course, God is creating, but always loving. So it's the love brings about the changes that are beautiful. Well, that's what this psalm expresses, the amazement and the unbelievable excitement of this wonderful time when they relived the experience of their forebears in Egypt and they go back to across the desert to their city. Well, here are some of the promises from the prophets, Amos, for example. I will restore the fortunes of my people Israel. They shall rebuild the ruined cities and they will inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they shall make gardens and eat their fruit. Amos was written at the time of the destruction of the northern kingdom. Zephaniah, at that time I will bring you home, at the time when I gather you, for I will make you renowned and praised among all the peoples of the earth. When I restore your fortunes before your eyes, says Yahweh. Another prophecy that promises, which you could always say that, God will be faithful and good will come to us eventually. And Deuteronomy chapter 30, Yahweh your God will restore your fortunes and have compassion on you, gathering you again from all the peoples among whom Yahweh your God has scattered you. And if you can take a bit more, the great prophet Jeremiah. Chapter 29, Jeremiah lived through the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's contemporary with all, just before our psalm. I will let you find me, says Yahweh. I will restore your fortunes and gather you from all the nations and all the places where I've driven you, says Yahweh. And I will bring you back to the place from which I sent you into exile. That statement from the prophet would have been something they held on to in hope. And our psalm says, wow, it happened. Jeremiah again, 33. The voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voices of those who sing as they bring thank offerings to the house of Yahweh. Quote, give thanks to the Yahweh of hosts, for Yahweh is good, his steadfast love endures forever. For I will restore the fortunes of the land as at first, says Yahweh. Now that's not a statement about history. None of the prophetic statements concerning the future are ever statements about history. They're not glass bowl thing. They're not foreseeing the future. The prophecies about the future, general future, not the immediate future, but are always statements of faith in God. That's just a statement about God. It's not a statement about anything else. It's another way of saying God is faithful and God will keep God's promises. However, we don't know, and whenever, we don't know, but keep trusting in God. So it's, you get the difference I'm making? And it's only looking back that you can see something as the fulfillment of the promise. Well, Jeremiah 33, also verse 26, reads, "Would I reject the offspring of Jacob and my servant David and not choose any of his descendants as rulers over the offspring of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob? For I will restore their fortunes, I will have mercy on them." And lastly, before we begin our psalm, Ezekiel, who was a priest in exile, so at the time really, says, "Thus says the Lord Yahweh, now I will restore the fortunes of Jacob and have mercy on the whole house of Israel. I will be jealous for my holy name." Had Ezekiel heard the rumors coming from outside Babylon? Quite likely. And he said, look, it's going to happen now. This is the time. So, our psalm. When Yahweh restored the fortunes of Zion, it seemed like a dream. Too good to be true. And let's read from Isaiah, contemporary with exile. This is the anonymous prophet of the exile, what is called Second Isaiah or Deutero Isaiah. It's just in the Isaiah scroll, that's why it's called Isaiah. But it's put in the scroll, but it's like you've got a scroll of Jesuit writings, and the first ones are written by Ignatius of Loyola, but the rest are written by all the different people since, but they're all in an anthology of Jesuit writings. So this is an Isaian scroll. And this is the exile, anonymous prophet writing. "Then you will say in your heart, who has borne me these?" This is Jerusalem saying, where did I get all these kids from? "I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and put away. Who's reared these? I was left alone. Where have all these come from?" So you've got to imagine yourself in the city with the streaming refugees coming back home. The joy that that would have given to the lonely, broken people back at home. Isaiah again, "Why was no one there when I came? Why did no one answer when I called? Is my hand shortened, says Yahweh, that I cannot redeem? Have I no power to deliver? Why are you so surprised that this is happening?" says God. And Isaiah 52, "He will startle," this is the psalm we pray on Good Friday, part of it, "He will startle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which had not been told them they shall see, and that which they had not heard they shall contemplate. Who has believed what we've heard?" And then it goes on, like a sapling, you know. So it's the one, in other words, are they talking about the leader who was to take them back home, who was just someone broken and imprisoned and starved, and here he is now, their leader, their new humble Moses, the new Moses. Is that what they're talking about? Quite likely. We don't know that, but it's saying how the humble, broken ones are the ones that are now going to, and we're going to go home much more humbler. So our psalm. When Yahweh restored the fortunes of Zion, it seemed like a dream. And your mind might go, as mine did, to the resurrection of Jesus. This stunning, whatever we mean by the resurrection of Jesus, of course. Don't think you've got it too locked in there. But those ways in which the early Christians were totally convinced that they experienced the risen Christ in their midst again. The Jesus was with them. How it happened, we're not there, we can't work it out. But it left them no doubt at all, and it led to heroic lives to share this wonderful experience with them. Well, here's Matthew 28:8. They left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy. Fear meaning awe before the wonder of God, because the tomb was empty. And the angels said, or they experienced, wow, he said he'd rise. He is risen. He's not here. Or read Mark, and these are quite different, of course. They went out and fled from the tomb, for terror and amazement had seized them, and they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. That's Mark. In Matthew, they go off and tell the disciples, and the disciples, and in John, do you know what I mean? The Gospels after the resurrection are chaotic, and they don't, you can't fit them into each other. They don't try. They're all giving you aspects of the wonder. So if you take one literally, you're in big problems, because then the others become contradictory. Because either they said something or they didn't say anything. And Mark says they said nothing to anyone because they were afraid, which was probably true. They didn't say anything to anyone. But then later on they did, you know. I don't know. But that's how Mark's Gospel ends. There's no resurrection stories in Mark's Gospel. There's some tacked on the end in a little appendix that's taken from the other Gospels and summarised just to finish it off. But quite the probable opinion is that Mark's Gospel ends right there. Which is another way of saying, if you want to see the risen Christ, you better go back home and find it. Find him. Because he'll be there, you know. You go and discover him in Galilee or wherever you happen to live. In your real life, you will find him. And that's written in Rome, probably, when the whole community's been traumatized by the dreadful persecution of Nero. So they're afraid too. And they don't know what's going on. So the gospel ends. They didn't know what was going on either. So don't lose heart. Christ was with them, he's with you too. You know, that's Luke 24, these words seemed to them an idle tale. They didn't believe them. The women went back and told the blokes, and the blokes, fairly typically, said, oh, come on. And they didn't believe the women. Fancy not believing a woman. Verse 2. Then our mouth filled with laughter, and our tongue uttered shouts of joy. We couldn't believe it, but it was real, and we were just so delighted. Oh, you know, that kind of ululate. Hillel, Hallel, Hallelujah, same thing. Isaiah, the ransomed of Yahweh shall return and come to Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will be upon their heads, and they shall obtain joy and gladness, and sorrow and sighing shall flee away. You wipe every tear from their eye, you know. Ezra, the history, this is 5th century. Ezra was the priest who brought the Torah, having been written and organized back in Babylon probably, brought it to Jerusalem, and they worked on it there, no doubt. But that's the story. With joy they celebrated the festival of unleavened bread 7 days, for Yahweh had made them joyful, had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them, so that he aided them in the work of the house of God and the God of Israel. It's a mistake in the text. It's not. It's, Assyria is in the text. That's why I've got sick there, but it's actually the king of Persia.
Which could have been all the confusion that was going on. They didn't really know who'd done
exactly.
It.
Exactly. Yeah, that's a good point. I mean, it's all over there somewhere. I mean, where's Pakistan end and Afghanistan begin, and who belongs to who, and who do you, what refugees do you send home? And all right. Then it was said among the nations, is our psalm, Yahweh has done great things for them. Yahweh has done great things for us, and we are celebrating, says the psalmist. Verse 4. Restore our fortunes, Yahweh, like the watercourses in the Negev. That's really, you can picture that, can't you? But Negev is the south of Jerusalem. It goes into the desert, Beersheba and down center. And there's plenty of wadi. They call a wadi is rivers, but they're empty of water from just about all the year. But every now and then, at the right seasons, etc., suddenly the rush of water fills the wadi, and they've got water again, having had 8 months without a drop. So God has restored our fortunes just the way that it has in Australia too, doesn't it? The desert blooms. And we've had it recently in our own little part of the world. Isaiah 35 reads, the wilderness and the dry land shall be glad. The desert shall rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus it shall blossom abundantly and rejoice with joy and singing. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped, and the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. Don't take that, read it properly. been someone who was actually really interested, actually blind, and opened their eyes. I mean, they are, but that's not what they're saying, any more than the New Testament is saying that. The eyes of the blind are those who haven't seen. Do you get it? They'll suddenly think, ah, it was right what they said about Yahweh. He is the Redeemer, the insight. And the ears of the deaf, those who haven't been listening to what the prophets have been saying and saying, oh, no, it'll never happen, don't, blah, 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 can't believe in a God like that, you know, they'll suddenly be wakened up and start listening because of what's happening. The lame doesn't mean people who can't walk. It means people who can't walk, who are stuck and don't know where to go and can't take a step in any direction and are paralysed in fear or whatever. Well, they'll start moving again. And the speechless, those who've got nothing to say, they'll burst into song. And that's, Jesus quotes that, in fact, or equivalent of that, in the New Testament, you know, the Messiah, signs of the Messiah. And once again there, I'm not saying there weren't blind people who didn't see. That must have happened. And that doesn't surprise me. It probably doesn't surprise you either. But that's symbolic of much more profound blindness that the Gospels are about. And by the way, it's the same to go back to what I said earlier about miracles. There are people who argue, as high as the Vatican, there's a discussion going on. People who say, look, the miracle of somebody who's blind seeing is one kind of miracle. But what about the number of people who came? Let's take John the 23rd. The number, because of what he did and the way he looked as a pope and the way he opened things up and the way he said, we don't know, you know, let's find out. And the way he listened to the world, that would have opened millions of people's eyes, wouldn't it, to see what Christianity is really about. Which is the bigger miracle, for God's sake? You got my vote. I mean, a million people saying, I think I talked about it last week, did I? Or maybe it was in the church. Mark was telling me, and I haven't got the exact facts, but prior to the invasion, we could call it, of when Indonesia invaded East Timor, I think there was something like 68 or 70% of the population were Catholic. After the invasion, when the church took the side of the poor against what was happening, after the invasion, the population is now something like 95 or 96%. So what's accounting for the excitement and the belonging and the identifying, you know, except the churches witnessing to Jesus against and the problems that would have come from doing that? That's an obvious thing to say, but I reckon our whole world would breathe a sigh of relief if the Catholic Church was really like that everywhere, in South America and Australia, and you know what I mean? If we really lived like, as a community, like Jesus, I reckon who'd want to stay away? Because there's no meaning anywhere else that I can see. The eyes of the blind shall be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer, and the tongue of the speechless sing for joy. For waters shall break forth in the wilderness, and streams in the desert. And the burning sand shall become a pool, and the thirsty ground springs of water. And so we have a prayer. Psalm turns to a prayer now. Delighting in this, it says, may those who sow in tears reap with shouts of joy. And maybe a comment on that is from Isaiah 61. And this is quoted in Luke's Gospel. He makes this the kind of key tone of the public ministry of Jesus, because Luke, the others don't, but Luke has Jesus beginning his public ministry in the synagogue at home, like it starts at home. And in that synagogue, Jesus gets up, is invited to speak, and flips through the scroll till he gets this text. The Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, Adonai, Yahweh in Hebrew. The Spirit of the Lord, Yahweh, is upon me, because Yahweh has anointed me. He sent me to bring good news to the oppressed, to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and release to prisoners, to proclaim the year of Yahweh's favor and the day of vengeance of our God. When God vindicates the good and shows the evil for what's happening, when it's all clear in the judgment of God. To comfort all who mourn, to provide for those who mourn in Zion, to give them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a faint spirit. They will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of Yahweh, to display God's glory. God's glory means it becomes radiantly obvious who God is because of the way people are living. So they see who God really is. John 4:36, the Gospel reads, the reaper is already receiving wages. This is at the woman at the well scene. And the crowd come in, you know, the harvest. The crowd from the city coming back. Because this woman, missionary, all through the New Testament, it's very interesting. The first missionaries in all these areas are women. And then you just wonder what happened in the church, in ministry, in the early years. That's a good example, I think, of acculturation. The message of Jesus was so liberating, but when Jesus' message was taken into the Roman world, which in the public area was frozen into male dominance and leadership, you know, just that's the way it was, and for such simple reasons as giving birth and children and home and all that, but whatever the reasons, it wasn't long before a lot of that liberation, I think, got overwhelmed, and we went back into the Senate and the bishops, and the organisation became male. And I can understand that, and I presume you can too. But to theorise about it as though that's the only possibility is another matter, and not to see it as an acculturation in a community that wasn't yet ready for anything else. Anyhow, there's different opinions on that, as you well know. But here's the people coming to Jesus. The reaper is already receiving wages, is gathering fruit for eternal life, so that the sower and reaper may rejoice together. Those who go out with tears are reaping with joy. Verse 6, those who go out weeping, bearing seed for sowing, will come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. And a few little comments on that from the scripture. The days are surely coming, says Yahweh, this is Jeremiah, when I will sow the house of Israel and the house of Judah with the seeds of human and the seeds of animals. This is when the place has been devastated by war and everything's burnt and exiles have taken away and the land's half empty. This is a promise that it will be replenished. Hosea, writing back at the time of the Assyrian conquest of Israel, the northern kingdom, writes, I will sow him for myself in the land. I will have pity on, and it just gives the Hebrews, Lo Ruhama, my people. And I will say, Lo Ruhama means not, it's a negative, not have pity. Raham, Rehem, I've given you that before, you know, the womb of the woman, the piteous, tender love of God. Well, I will have pity on, and translate it, those who are not, have pity, and I will say Lo Ami. To Lo Ami means not my people. I will say you are my people, and they shall say you are my God. So people who now feel that God's not having mercy on them will experience God's mercy, and those who feel they don't belong will suddenly realize that they do. They're welcome as God's people. Isaiah 65, I will bring forth descendants from Jacob and from Judah, inheritors of my mountains. My chosen shall inherit it. My servants shall settle there. So the last words of the psalm you've already seen there. Those who go out with weeping, bearing seed for sowing, will come home with shouts of joy, carrying their sheaves. And I'll complete my commentary by another statement from the book of Baruch, written as a commentary on the destruction of Jerusalem. But as far as I remember, and it's a while since I studied Baruch, I think Baruch was written after the second destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. It's a later book, but it's comparing the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 to the destruction in 587 BC. In any case, so it's pseudonymous. He's not really the author. I'll read Baruch chapter 5, verse 5 to 9. Arise, O Jerusalem, stand upon the height. Look towards the east. See your children gathered from west and east at the word of the Holy One, rejoicing that God has remembered them. For they went out from you on foot, led away by their enemies. But God will bring them back to you, carried in glory as on a royal throne, for God has ordered that every high mountain and the everlasting hills be made low, and the valleys filled up to make level ground, so that Israel may walk safely in the glory of God. The woods and every fragrant tree have shaded Israel at God's command, for God will lead Israel with joy in the light of his glory, with the mercy and righteousness which come from him.